hey, if you are brand new to the church thing, like you just never really been around church much, but you're starting to check it out and came here to visit Cibolo Creek. If you're new to the church thing, this is a great time for you to be here. Because last week we started a new series of messages entitled Stuff Churches Do, and it'd be a great introduction to, guess what? Stuff Churches Do. And if you're interested in learning a little bit more about what churches do and why they do it, and you're curious about that sort of thing, this is a great opportunity for you just to kind of get your feet wet and find out a little bit about some of the things that we do here at Cibolo Creek and why we do the things that we do. And if you're new to Cibolo Creek Community Church, you've been to church before, but you're kind of new around here, guess what? This is a great opportunity for you to be at Cibolo Creek because we just started this new series of messages entitled Stuff Churches Do, and it's about stuff churches do. So we're going to be talking about, there you go, okay, I just wanted to see if you guys were getting this with me, all right? And so if you're interested in learning a little bit about Cibolo Creek and why we do some of the things we do and how we do some of these things we do, this may be a great opportunity for you to kind of evaluate the church and decide, is this the right church for you and your family? I mean, we've become comfortable with the fact that Cibolo Creek may not be for everybody, just like there isn't any church that's perfect for everybody, but if you're interested in kind of checking out Cibolo Creek and learning a little bit more about us, this is a great series for you to jump in with us and learn a little bit of how we think and how we look at some of the important things that churches do. And then, if you've been going to church all your life, this is a really great series for you to join us in because you may just possibly learn some things that you never really understood. You just assumed you knew because, well, you've been going to church all your life. And you might learn some things from a perspective that perhaps you had never really understood, because what we're doing in the series is we're simply pulling the curtain back and looking at some of the common practices of most churches and asking ourselves specifically this: what does the Bible teach us about these common practices of the church? Like, what does the Bible teach us about baptism? What does it really teach us about baptism versus what are the traditions that have been created throughout history in the life of the church? What does the Bible teach us about communion? Or how about what does the Bible teach us about worship services, like these opportunities when we get together? What does the Bible teach us about giving or tithing? What does the Bible teach us about serving, whether that's serving in our church or serving in our community or around the world? Why do churches do that, and what should they be doing? And then we're also going to spend a week of this series talking about this idea of community, what we call community, this idea of family and friendships, our lives connected together because we share a church and the experience of being as a church family. What is that all about? And so that's some of the stuff that we're tackling in this series, and I think it'll be valuable to you. And we're just kind of keeping it real simple. We're asking some basic questions like, what does the Bible teach us about what the church is to do? Why are we to do those things? And then are there any stipulations or details in the scriptures about when we're supposed to do certain things and where we're supposed to do certain things? And then more importantly, how is the church supposed to do some of the things that it's been clearly instructed to do? And here's my hope, that somehow we're going to be able to distinguish between what are the clear commands of the scriptures of what Christ wanted the church to do versus the traditions that have been created in the life and the history of the church by human beings. And while they may be familiar and they may be treasured, they're neither sacred nor fixed in the life of the church because they were created by human beings, not established by God. And so what I'm introducing us to is the possibility that those things that have been introduced as traditions created by human beings were actually free and have the permission to explore new and different ways to do some of what Christ has specifically asked us to do. And as I was telling you about last week, if you look at the scriptures and you study the Bible and what it has to say about the church, what we find is that it tells us a few things about what the church is supposed to do. And it always tells us why the church is to do the things that it was instructed to do. But we have little to almost no information in the Bible about how we are supposed to do some of the things that seem to be so critical to the life of the church. You know, every once in a while somebody will ask me, well, what kind of church is Cibolo Creek? And, you know, I know what they're asking. They're trying to find out our denomination. And so, you know, I simply explain that we're a non-denominational church, meaning we have no denominational ties or obligations. Maybe another way to explain that to people is that we're not trying to be a Baptist church. We're not trying to be a Methodist church. We're not trying to be an Episcopal church. We're not trying to be a Lutheran, a Catholic, or Presbyterian church, or any other evangelical tradition. We're not trying to mimic or replicate something that already exists. We're trying to do something a little different. And then just to clarify, you ready? We're not trying to do a little bit of all of that combined. We're not trying to be a little Baptist, a little Methodist, a little Lutheran, a little Catholic, a little Presbyterian. We're not. We're trying to explore the nature of the church as described in the scriptures and then challenge some of the traditions that have existed for centuries and ask ourselves, what are we free to do as a way of expressing the essence of the important instructions of Christ for the church? But as you can imagine, as a church that opens its doors to anybody and everybody who's interested in exploring faith in Jesus Christ, we have a host of opinions and perspectives and experiences and expectations and ideas and beliefs about what church should be like. And I'll just tell you, this creates sometimes, very passionate discussion about how exactly a church is to do what a church is supposed to do. And people feel very deeply, and they have these rich experiences in their past that help them decide, how should a church do a worship service? We hear this one a lot. How should a church do music? Or how should a church do baptism? Or how should a church do preaching for the preaching to be really right? How does a church supposed to do children's ministry? How is a church supposed to do student ministry? How is a church supposed to do communion? How is a church supposed to do serving? We even get quite a few suggestions on how exactly a church should design its building and decorate its auditorium. We get lots of input about how a church is supposed to do what it's supposed to do. Curiously, though, we rarely get much. We get very few suggestions, and few people make a fuss over the issue of tithing. They just don't ever bring that up for some strange reason. So the question is, like, what is the church supposed to do, and how is the church supposed to do it? And so today in our series, last week we looked at baptism. Today we're going to look at communion. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, and please do not raise your hands, but if I ask for a show of hands, I bet every person in this room, regardless of your religious background or experience, everyone in this room has at least seen or participated in a communion service somewhere along the line. It's not like it's not anything you've never seen or that you don't have a particular perspective on. But it's interesting, as familiar as communion is to so many people, it's surprising how many people misunderstand the true nature of communion and what it's all about. I doubt there's few things in the life of the church that are more sacred, more serious, more significant, or more sensitive than the observance of communion. I mean, if you're looking to stir up trouble and create some drama in the life of the church, just try messing with their communion, all right? I'm just telling you, you're going to get a reaction. Churches are very protective of the particular way that they observe and practice communion. But what's so interesting to me is that everybody does it so differently. Some churches, they use a great big loaf of bread. Some churches give you a little tiny cracker. Some churches, they use a little tiny cup of juice. It doesn't even qualify as big enough to be a shot glass. Just a little tiny bit of juice. And then some churches serve communion in a great big goblet. It's got crosses and doves and verses printed on it. It's very elaborate. Some churches,
They specifically order custom-made wafers just for communion. And then some churches, they just use oyster crackers. Other churches just saltines. They unwrap and they crunch up and they put in the plate for it to be served. In other churches, they use squares of white bread. And then maybe some of you grew up in a little church somewhere out in the country, and there was an Aunt Mabel, and she baked the bread for communion. You don't mess with Aunt Mabel's communion bread. Don't even go there. Some churches, they serve wine, and some churches serve grape juice. Some churches, you sit in your seat and the communion is served to you. In other churches, you get out of your seat and you come to the front and somebody serves you in that way. Some churches, communion has to be served by the pastor or the priest or some other church leader. In the first service, I mistakenly said, or by the rabbi. And I thought, yeah, probably not going to be happening with the rabbi. Or maybe it's deacons. Church leaders are the only ones who are allowed to serve the communion. In some churches, like the church I grew up in, it could only be served by men. And then there are other churches, anybody can serve communion. Anybody who's an active part of the church family, whether they're men or women, whether they're new believers or they're seasoned believers, anybody who just wants to help can serve the communion. Some churches, they'll go to the mat on whether a communion should be served in a silver tray or a gold tray, a wicker basket or a wooden tray. Almost every communion is quiet and somber, but could it be joyous and celebratory? Some churches, they serve communion every Sunday. Some churches serve it once a month. Other churches choose to serve communion once a quarter. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach us about instructions for the church? Now, let me ask you a question. You ready? If you wanted something very important to be done a certain way, wouldn't you be very specific about the instructions that you would give? That's a response question. Wouldn't you? Okay. Let's think about it. Let's say that you are responsible in your job for the water that an entire city uses. And it's your responsibility to make sure that the city has clean, safe water all of the time. Otherwise, people could get very sick, maybe even deathly sick. But you're going to go away for vacation for 2 weeks, and you're going to leave somebody else in charge of the water for an entire city. But it's still your responsibility. It'd be reasonable for me to assume that if that was your responsibility, you would be very clear in your instructions about this person that you're leaving in charge of the water for an entire city. Does that make sense? Or let's imagine, just imagine that you and your spouse are going to go away for a 3-week anniversary celebration. Just imagine. And you're going to leave your children with a sitter. And one of your children has a severe allergy to certain foods. It could be fatal to them. I would bet as a parent, you would be very diligent to provide very thorough and clear instructions about what your child can or cannot eat. Wouldn't that make sense? So in the same way, it would make sense that if Christ had intended communion to be sacred, to be significant, to be special, to be deeply spiritual, wouldn't it make sense then that he would have provided very thorough and clear instructions about how exactly the church should observe communion? Wouldn't that make sense? Well, it's interesting. Christ did provide instructions for communion. We receive some more instructions later in the New Testament from one of the New Testament authors. But I think you'd be surprised at just how thorough the instructions were and were not. So today we're going to look at these two key passages in the Bible that provide us some instructions about communion.
And I just want us to go into these passages asking the question, what is it that's clearly instructed by Christ? And then what is it that maybe has just been tradition, stuff that we've made up along the way as a part of our practice of communion? And just to raise the stakes, just to make it a little more dicey, you ready? Because some of you are not looking too interested right now. Just to make it a little more interesting, I want to look at these passages from this perspective. What if a church, okay, just imagine, what if a church served communion using, you ready? Hostess Twinkies and Mountain Dew. I would expect that from the second service, all right? Would that be wrong? Would that be bad? Would that be sacrilegious, inappropriate? I'll be careful before you answer. Why does that feel for you personally? Why does that feel like that would be inappropriate? Why does that feel for you like that might be a bad thing to do? Why do you just sort of hesitate and think, well, I think that would be wrong? Is it because you know from Scripture that that sort of thing would be clearly forbidden? Or is it simply because you've been raised in a certain tradition to practice communion a certain way, and such a experience would be really incompatible but with what you've always known, heard, and believed? Does that make sense? So let's look at these passages and ask ourselves honestly, what does Christ teach? What did Christ instruct? What did the New Testament affirm as a part of Christ's instructions for communion? And so we're going to look at the two primary places in the Bible that provide instructions for Christians about communion. The first passage is the place and the time where the very first communion occurred. And Jesus gave instructions and he set examples for the communion. It's actually found in three of the four Gospels, the same episode. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this episode. John doesn't make any mention of it. So we're going to pick up the account in Luke chapter 22, and here's the context. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're the same thing occurring around the same 8-day period in the early spring of a Jewish religious calendar. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, two of his disciples, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover meal." When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, they didn't know what that meant, this "before I suffer" thing. They didn't really have a clue of what was about to unfold in the life of Jesus. We sit here in the 21st century and we get to look back and we know, but they didn't. They didn't know that Christ was just hours from the events that would lead to his crucifixion and death. He said, "Before I suffered, I eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. For I tell you, I will not eat it again. I'm not going to celebrate the Passover meal again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Wish we had time to explore that. But here's the context. Jesus is observing the celebration of Passover with his disciples, as all Jews did once a year as a part of a century-old tradition of Jewish history. And they still observe Passover to this day. Passover is simply a meal that was intended to remind Jews of an important event in their historical story where God saved or rescued them. And the clear instructions of Passover when God established it way back in the book of Exodus, the clear instructions were this: I want you to always remember what happened on the night of Passover. I don't want you to ever forget what happened on the night of Passover. Just kind of put that away for a second, this idea of remembering something
not forgetting or never forgetting something. So those of you who may know, and those of you who don't know, just long story short, way back in the history of the nation of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. God intended to deliver them from Egypt. Egypt wasn't real interested in seeing their entire workforce disappear, and so they resisted this idea of Israel leaving Egypt. So God sent 10 plagues to the nation of Egypt. The last, or the 10th plague, God said that he would strike dead the firstborn child of every home in Egypt, unless the inhabitants of that home sacrificed a lamb, took its blood, and painted the top and the sides of the doorpost of their home. And what happened on that night of the 10th plague, an angel of death went throughout the land of Egypt, and he passed over the homes that had the blood applied to the doorpost, and he spared the life of the firstborn child. You see that? He passed over their homes, thus the celebration of Passover, and this led to the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. Here's what I want you to note. Don't miss the theme of remembering, of delivering, of salvation, sparing people from judgment, because this is the backdrop to when Christ observes the very first communion. Did you get that? So the disciples are already thinking about, we're supposed to remember some stuff about our history as Jews, and we're supposed to be thinking about deliverance and salvation and rescue. That's on their heart and their mind. And then we read in verse 19. And Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you." Now let me ask you a question. Was it really his body? No, it was bread. It tells us right there it was his bread. He was in his body at the time. He's using this as a metaphor, a symbol. He's saying, "This bread represents my body, which is given for you," an allusion to the sacrifice that he's about to give on the cross. And he says this, here's what I want you to do. I want you to eat this bread. Do this in what? In remembrance of me. When you break this bread and eat it, I want you to be reminded about my sacrifice for you. And then we say, and then we read this. In the same way, after supper, evidently after the Passover meal had been celebrated, he took the cup. It's just referred to as a cup. We don't know what was in the cup. We can assume what was in the cup because wine was a part of the Passover meal and it was a staple on every Jewish table. He took the cup and he's saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We don't know exactly what all that means, but it sounds like it's some sort of an arrangement where my blood would be poured out for you. There it is. That's it. That's all that we have from Christ about communion. That's all the instructions we have other than his example and what he tells us in this passage and how it's represented in the other two gospels. So we have to start putting some clues together. So we know this, that the Passover meal included several specific food items that were a part of the celebration. Bread and wine were a part of the Passover meal, but they were also just two elements that would have been on any Jewish table at almost every evening meal. So I don't think that the significance is necessarily the bread or the wine. It's just two elements that Christ reached up to the table and he took them and he attached meaning or significance, he said, significance to them. He said, "This bread, this is to remind you of my body that will be sacrificed for you. This blood, this wine, this cup is to be a picture of the blood that I'm going to shed as a covenant for the forgiveness of sins." This is the very first occasion that this ever happens. And this is all the information that we have. So we know the what question. We know bread in a cup, some sort of elements, a part of a meal. And we know the why at this point.
We know that the why is to somehow engage our mind in remembering the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's all we know at this point. When he says, "This is my body given for you," it's one of the clues throughout the scriptures where God teaches us about this idea of sacrificial atonement, where a payment for sin would be made through a substitute. Where I'm the sinner, I should atone for my sin, but I can't, and Christ made atonement on my behalf. He was my substitute. Christ died in my place when I'm the sinner. He says the cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's some sort of an arrangement whereby God accepts the death of Jesus Christ as sufficient payment for the sins of all human beings, of which mine are included. So in this agreement, in this arrangement, this covenant, God offers sinners forgiveness as Christ endures the punishment that they deserve. And Christ simply says, when you do this in remembrance of me. Does that make sense? All right, so let's look at the second passage. I'll just tell you, as you continue to read the New Testament from the Gospels, you're going to run into the book of Acts, which is kind of the history of the early church. And we see examples in the book of Acts where the church was observing some celebration similar to communion. They were taking bread and they were taking a cup and they were remembering Christ and his death. Now, you ready to learn a little bit? You see, if you pay careful attention to what we read in the Bible, instead of simply projecting back on what we know and what we've experienced through our own denominational situation, here's what I'm going to tell you. Communion in the first century was very different than it is today. In fact, you ready? A church service was very different back in the first century than how it's observed in the 21st century. Like, very, very different. So here we are later in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to a church in the city of Corinth, and he confronts the church about some ways that they were observing communion that were improper. They weren't fitting of the communion celebration. Now, here's what I want you to understand. You and I have been primarily raised in a generation. When we go to church, what do? We go into a service, we sit in a seat, usually in rows, we sing some songs, we listen to some announcements, someone might pray a time or two, then the preacher's going to get up, and for much longer than anybody ever really desires, he's going to talk, then we're going to maybe pray again, maybe sing another song, and then we're going to leave. That's for many people what we know about church. You know what? It wasn't like that in the first century. It wasn't like that at all. In fact, when the first century church got together, what the Bible seems to indicate is they got together, you ready? For a meal. Like church was getting together for lunch. It was like a potluck where they all contributed to a meal that they would share together. And in the sharing of the meal, they would sing songs of worship. They would take opportunity to pray for each other. And somebody might open the scriptures and explain something from what they had of the Bible at the time, and then they would talk about its implications to their life as followers of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of this meal, they would take some of the elements from the table and they would observe communion together. This was church. We've grown up an entire generation where after church you go out for lunch, where it seems in the first century, church was lunch. Wouldn't that be fun? We should try that sometime. Oh, no, we can't do that because why can't we? Other than the fact that tradition has raised us to think that this looks like church, but in the first century it was very different. So here's what was happening. This meal that the church was sharing together, it's at times called the love feast, the emphasis on love. The church got together
on a regular basis shared a meal with one another as an expression of love, as a way of taking care of each other, checking in on each other, building friendship and relationship with each other, praying for each other, worshiping together with each other. It was about the expression of love when they got together. But unfortunately, in the church at Corinth, the selfishness of sinful nature in the hearts of human beings, they had stopped using the love feast as an opportunity to show love to each other. Does that make sense? So here's one of the things that the church was instructed, that the wealthier people in a congregation, they were to be especially generous in bringing what they had to share for the meal in order to help provide for what poorer people in the congregation couldn't bring to the meal. That was an expression of love, making sure that everybody got enough to eat. But that wasn't happening in Corinth. So we pick up the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. In other words, the Apostle Paul was upset with the church for your, what? Your meetings. He's talking about services, like when they all got together. We don't know what time of the day, but when they met together, he says, your meetings, they do more harm than good. Here's the first problem. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. There were little factions, little groups of people who held different perspectives and opinions about what should be going on in the life of the church, and it had separated the church. Come down to verse 20. So that when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Oh, you're eating all right, but it's not a reflection of the love that we share with one another in honor of our Lord. It's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. For when you're eating, some of you, you're just going ahead without the others for like your own private supper. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another person gets drunk. That's the difference of excesses that are happening in this meal. And Paul asks the question, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Can you like take care of the essential needs of your body at home? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing by just barging ahead without them? So Paul says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. And then he gives instructions. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. This is the allusion that this is to be a continued practice for the church. Here it is. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took some bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Eat this bread as a way of being reminded about me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, watch, whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. There's the same instruction the second time, that when you take the cup, you're to do it for the same reason that you took the bread, to do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and whenever you drink this cup, you are proclaiming, you are announcing, you are declaring the Lord's death. You are saying publicly that the death of Jesus Christ is central to my faith as a Christian. That's it. That's all we have in the New Testament for instructions about communion. So what do we know? We know that it involves two elements that were designed to help prompt our minds to remember the significance of Christ's death. The why we take communion is to be reminded again of the centrality of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But it tells us very little about how. Doesn't say anything about gold trays or silver trays or oyster crackers or saltines. It doesn't say anything about juice versus wine. It doesn't say anything about white linen napkins. It doesn't say about whether you get served at your seat or whether you come to the front to get it or whether it's served by men or by women. We don't have any instructions like that.
The only other instruction that we get in this passage is about when. When does the church offer communion? It just says whenever. Whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup, just make sure you do it from the right motive, from the right heart, from the right focus. Do this in remembrance of Christ. This is serious stuff. Because look at the next verses. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I don't know, that sounds serious. What does it mean to take communion in an unworthy manner? Well, you know what it meant when the church I grew up in? It meant that people who weren't Christians could not take communion. That would be to take it in an unworthy manner. But who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. Evidently, it's possible for a Christ follower to take communion in an unworthy manner. Well, what does that mean? Like, how would I know? Well, he tells us. He says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread, before they drink from the cup, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ or the significance of Christ's sacrifice for them, they drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have actually died. Sounds pretty serious. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Verse 33, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together, and anyone who's hungry should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And then Paul says, I'll be there shortly, and when I do, I'll have some further instructions. So what do we have? From the Gospels, the passage in 1 Corinthians, we have this. Two elements from a table that were to be used to remind us of the significance of Christ's death on our behalf, both his body and his blood. Why? We are to do it in remembrance of Christ. When? Seems like whenever. Whenever the church decides to offer communion, it should be done in a way that we remember the significance of Christ's death on our behalf. As to how, your guess is as good as mine. Because it's not stipulated in the scriptures about exactly how communion was to be dispensed. So I take that as permission to freely share in communion in the most creative or appropriate ways that allow people the opportunity to remember Christ and his sacrifice for them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to come to this earth and to give his life as a payment for the sins of the world. And thank you, Father, that in your eternal mercy and your outrageous grace, you would accept that as sufficient for the payments for every one of us. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I would ask, Father, that you would help us, that however we might celebrate communion and how often we might celebrate communion, that every time we do, we will do it with a heart that gratefully remembers Christ and his death for us and the salvation that it secures. Father, thank you for these moments together. We pray that you've been honored by them. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.